Let us pray.
Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness and for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who offered himself on the cross that we may have eternal life. Thank you for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, spiritually and physically. We have realized that we are placed on this planet to honor and to serve you. It is for this reason that we have gathered together to study a portion of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our minds as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we get started this evening, I have an announcement to make. Mrs. Carol Buckley lost his sister, Sharon Graves, and there will be a visitation tomorrow night at Billy M. King Colonial Chapel in Collins. It's on Highway 49. The visitation is 5 to 9 tomorrow, and the funeral is the next Friday, but I'm not sure exact time. So if you want to find out, you could probably ask after church. We have been studying Galatians 5, where we're dealing with the effects of submitting to the ritual of circumcision, as the apostle dealt with the Galatians. We saw that if what the apostle wrote, that if anyone began to follow the ritual of circumcision at that time, that then it will create the inability to enjoy the benefits due to the work of Christ on the cross. Those benefits, of course, will include freedom from the power of sin, the filling of the Holy Spirit, living by faith, and justification. Secondly, the apostle mentioned that if one does that, follows the ritual of circumcision, that person will be obligated to do or to keep the whole law. And I mentioned to you last week that the Jewish scholars counted the commandments and they came out with the number 613, which means you must keep the 613 according to this passage that we're studying. Also, we began last week to see that when a person submits to the ritual of circumcision, that person will cut himself off from Christ and the grace that he provides. And so we actually ended last week in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, where we are looking actually from the last part of the verse. But just Galatians 5, 4 reads, "You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace." And if you recall, just before we run out of time, the question that we asked that needs to be answered is, what does it mean to fall from grace? This is one of those passages that one has to understand the context to explain. See, for so long, there have been a lot of problems in the area of the Greek language, because a lot of scholars in the past will tell you, because the Greek says this, or because this is the Greek word, then the meaning must mean this. Well, it turns out that that's not quite true, because as you notice sometime when I mention the Greek word or the Hebrew word, I give you so many meanings. So immediately you realize that a lexical meaning or a dictionary meaning cannot determine the meaning of a word. You must go by the context. And you recall on Sunday I had used the illustration, if I say I'm going to the bank. Well, you have to have the context to think I'm going to a financial institution. Whereas I could be thinking about going to the bank of Mississippi River. Who knows? So you have to define the context, and that context is what helps in understanding a particular passage. Well, here too, this is a problem, because, see, once we hear the word grace, most of us will think mostly in terms of the favor, the unmerited favor, as some say it, or that whole attitude of God towards us, by which he deals with us based on his own character. This is true. However, grace, the word used for grace in the Greek, has several meanings. So it is the context that will help us to determine what it means to fall from grace. For one thing, that question is important because there are some Christians who are confused, and they talk about, if you do that, you're going to fall from grace. And some Christians are saddened that grace here means, that falling from grace means that you lose your salvation. That's what some teach. Although such a concept cannot be sustained by this verse, because that teaching, first of all, ignores the whole context. Secondly, to state that falling from grace means to lose one's salvation means that salvation is equal to grace. Because if a person says, well, if you fall from grace, you've lost your salvation, then that means that salvation must be called to grace. But the truth of the matter is, grace is a means to salvation and not salvation itself. So whatever it means to fall from grace, it cannot mean to lose one's salvation. Nor can it even mean falling into sin, as some people also contend. So none of those meanings apply here. In other words, it cannot mean that when you sin that you've fallen from grace, or that you will lose your salvation as a meaning of what it means to run far from grace. So the question is positively then, what actually do we mean? Well, the context of what the apostle asserts here allows us then to explain what it means to fall from grace. To fall from grace means that the person is trying to establish a proper relationship with God through his own works. That's what it means. That the person is trying to establish the right relationship, the proper relationship with God through his works. A person who does that has fallen from grace. Or, put it in another way, to fall from grace is to choose works or legalism as a means of establishing the right relationship with God. If you can conceive it this way, here's man. Here's God. Man is to have a right kind of relationship with God. In that right relationship, it means how God looks at us. So, we have been studying, and that's what the apostle has been studying, teaching us, is the way we have the right relationship with God is by justification. That's the way he views it. In other words, God looks at you and I, based on what Christ did on the cross, he says we, you know, whatever, that we have satisfied all the requirements of the law, even though we haven't by experience, but because of our faith in Christ. So if a person says, I'm going to establish right relationship with God by faith in Christ, which this is what justification indicates in this particular case, faith is involved. And all of this involves grace. But if a person says, so justification by faith is really a work of product of God's grace. So if a person says, I don't want this, I want to do it on my own by being a good person, a moral person, then that person has fallen from grace. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. It has nothing to do with losing salvation. It just simply means that the person is trying to establish a proper relationship with God without choosing the word of the cross, really. In other words, They want to do it on their own. So, this same explanation would then allow us to answer the other question as to how does a person fall from grace? How can it happen? Well, it is simply then by choosing works or legalism over faith in Christ as a means of having the right relationship with God. So then if a person has been saved, suddenly feels that he has to do something to maintain his salvation, then that person, in a sense, has fallen from grace because his thinking has changed from what it takes to be saved and to maintain the right relationship with God. Similarly, if a person thinks that on the basis of his works, he can be filled with the Spirit, or on the basis of any ritual, that he also could be filled with the Spirit, then that person has also fallen from grace. The sphere of grace is that in which God deals with us on the basis of the person of Christ, and not on what we do or who we are. So, any activity that causes a believer to underestimate the work of Christ on the cross is an activity that leads to falling from grace. So it's more of what a concept one adopts to. So this is what the apostle is concerned with. That he is telling them, they are saved, they are believers, say, if you follow this way, you fall from grace. That means you move away from the concept of justification by faith, so to say, and you choosing the way of works. Now the apostle, having stated the negative consequences of circumcision, proceeds to comment on believers' hope of true righteousness and the correct perspective of circumcision. Now we move to verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, but by faith, Galatians 5, verse 5, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now these two verses, in a sense, summarize what the apostle has been expounding in this epistle. We said this because there are two explanations that the apostle gives in these two verses to counter two misconceptions that the false teachers have brought on the Galatians. The first misconception is concerned on how to secure true righteousness or how to get right with God. Now you hear people tell you, well, you need to get right with God. How? And in most cases, they really mean if you could do this, or if you stop this, or if you go to even to church, that's not how you get right with God. You get right with God by believing that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins. So it seems though that these false teachers, they did not deny the importance of Christ in salvation, but simply that to secure one's right standing with God, circumcision or observance of the Mosaic rituals become essential. That's what they say. It's okay, you still have to believe in Christ, but you still have to carry on these rituals if you really want to have the right relationship with God. That's what they were teaching. So the apostle counters this false misconception with his first explanation in verse 5, which is tantamount to a statement of justification by faith. Now the conjunction but of the NIV is quite interpretative because the Greek word used here means for or them. It is used here, the Greek word used is in the sense of explanation. So in fact, we could even begin verse 5 with the expression, you see, then we continue. That's one way to begin verse 5. You see, only we begin in that way to show that the apostle is providing an explanation that is related to the misconception of how to secure righteousness or how to get right with God. The translators of the NIV use the word "but" to indicate that the apostle is contrasting righteousness through the law and righteousness by faith. While there is no doubt that the apostle is presenting a contrast between seeking to be justified by law and justification by faith, it seems that the apostle is explaining here a misconception concerning how believers should wait between the time they are justified by faith and the actual realization of this justification with God. In other words, as I'm going to be explaining later on, when you are justified, it takes place immediately once you believe in Christ. But there is a whole lot of process. Something has to go between the day you are justified and the day you depart from this planet to be with the Lord, or until Christ himself comes back. So this is what the apostle is concerned with. It's for this reason that it is better to show, he's given an explanation by beginning the verse either with "you see" or the word "for." We contend, though, that the apostle is simply providing an explanation that deals with misconception of how to secure the believer's right standing with God. For, you see, unless the apostle is concerned with correcting a misconception, it would seem quite abrupt that all of a sudden he talks about waiting. It is in that verse he's talking about waiting. So if he's not trying to correct a misconception, we have a problem here. So these false teachers were advancing circumcision and other rituals of the Mosaic law as a means to ensure the right standing with God in the future when Christ appears. So Paul, his focus here is to get the Galatians to think rightly on how this right standing is to be obtained and how it is also to be maintained. The apostles focused on the believer's expectation as expressed in the expression there where it says, "we eagerly wait." Now, you remember, I'm saying if he's not trying to give an explanation of a misconception, and all of a sudden, in the midst of talking about the negative consequences of submitting to ritual of circumcision, and then, boom, he just said, "we eagerly wait." So you see, that would be abrupt. Well, the use of the personal pronoun "we" is quite emphatic in the Greek. It is not really quite clear who the apostle means when he used the word "we." So some commentators think that the "we" is what is to be known as editorial "we." But it seems that the apostle actually changed from the use of the second personal pronoun "you," referring to the Galatians, to the first person pronoun "we," to include himself and all the other apostles and every believer in Christ that has not fallen into the error of seeking good standing with God through circumcision or any similar ritual. In effect, "we" is the apostle's method of being inclusive to indicate that what he is about to state is applicable not only to himself but to everyone who has accepted the doctrine of justification by faith. Again, it does not make sense for the apostle to speak of waiting eagerly unless someone had indicated or implied that the way to wait for the revelation of the right relationship with God is by circumcision. And so, he's about to correct them. In any case, we will first examine what the apostle indicates that he and other believers are eagerly waiting for before we note how this waiting is to be carried out. Now, the expectation or waiting is expressed in the last part of verse 5 where he says, "the righteousness for which we hope." Literally, the Greek reads, "hope of righteousness." But what is this meaning of "hope of righteousness"? It is nothing but a reference to the actual realization of the believer's acceptance before God at a time when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. This is because the apostle had mentioned Jesus Christ in the last verse, and he continued to mention him in verse 6. So, as he wrote this phrase, the apostle had in his mind, in his thinking, what would be truly realized concerning the believer in the second coming of Christ. Now, it is the second coming of Christ that is a primary expectation of the apostle and all believers. You know, we get worried in this life. As believers, we easily live our life without this expectation. What do I mean by that? Many of us as Christians don't even realize that, you know, the Lord can come tomorrow. They don't think about that. They just keep going, you know, as if nothing is going to happen. But when you live in an expectation that Christ will come back soon, and the day that you don't know, it changes your priority. It affects the way you act, the way you think. You're planning everything. You know that all of them are subject to this fact that Christ could come today, this evening, tomorrow, whenever. And every plan that human beings go in with, finish with. You're worried about your future, for example. Well, who says you're going to have one? You know what I'm saying? We can say, well, I'm worried. I don't know what I'm going to do when I get old. Oh, really? Do you know if you're going to get old? It's not in your hands. But a person who lives in expectation says, well, the Lord can come tomorrow, and I'll be gone tomorrow. So I'll just live my life normal, expecting that he can come back in any time. I don't have to live in worry. I don't have to live in fear of any kind, because he can come tomorrow and all of these things will be all over. Now, of course, as having said that, I do realize that a lot of Christians live in expectation, or at least they hope the second coming is on the right on the corner, when they get in a very serious problem, or when they're having some real problem. They just wish that the Lord will come back the next day. And that's when they do that. But the truth of the matter is, we are supposed to live in expectation every day. You live as if there will be no tomorrow. Because in reality, none of us knows for sure when we're going to depart from this planet. As I always say, personally, I could finish teaching this night, drop dead, and that's great. Let me go home. Now you see, none of us knows. So you live in great expectation. And what that means is that every day of your life, your priority is your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to get into that great expectation with the assurance that you will hear the welcoming voice that says, "Welcome home, my faithful servant." You don't want to get down there, so, "Oh, come on here. I'm glad you're here because my son paid for you." Well, that's true of all of us, but you want something more than that. You want to be welcomed in a special way. So that's our hope. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. Every one of us must have that hope of the second coming of Christ. Now, that does not mean you go and sell your property, as some people do, and say, "Okay, I'll wait for him to come tomorrow." We don't know when he's coming. You do your normal business, conduct your normal business, but everything you do, at the back of your mind, must be that factor. The Lord can come in the midst of this business. Therefore, I better do it in a way that will be honoring to him. So that's the mentality. It's not that you fold your hands and just wait for him to come. Well, another way, though, to realize that this phrase, hope of righteousness, means the actual realization of justification when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, is if I do what we call an expanded translation. Because you see, the word hope is translated from a Greek word, elpis. 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 That word, though sometimes we translate the hope, it also means the ground or the basis of hope, or even the reason for hope. Whereas the word righteousness is translated from a Greek word that means doing what God requires or doing what is right. So if we put those two together, we can have something that reads like this. The reason for hope of doing what God requires. That's one way to expand it. Instead of just saying the hope of righteousness, literally, we say the reason for hope of doing what God requires. Now, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that is our hope for satisfying God's requirement. So that's the only hope you and I have. If you have any other hope, you're not going to heaven. There's no other way anyone goes to heaven except by way of faith in Christ. Now, there are a lot of things that theologians try to write up and down and speculate in this and that, but I stand on the clear statement of the Bible that says there is no other name given under heaven by which we'll be saved except the name Jesus Christ. And therefore, one who rejects that is on his or her own and heading towards eternal destruction. There's only one way, and that one way is the word of faith in Christ. So the expectation of the realization of justification does not mean, though, that the Galatians were not at the time of writing justified, or neither does it mean that they were not in the right standing with God. Instead, the apostle presents justification as a past, a present, and a future reality. That justification, that right standing, he sees it as a past, as a present, and a future reality. This is the same way that salvation is a past, a present, and a future reality. See, we have been saved in the sense that we have been delivered from the eternal condemnation. But we are, at the present, being saved in the sense of being delivered from the power and the daily condemnation of sin. But we will be saved in the future when Christ returns, in the sense of our final deliverance from the presence of sin and any of its consequences. Right now, doesn't matter what it is, we still suffer some consequences of sin. Not because we have not been saved, but because we live still in the environment where those things take place. So, if you think about it, there is a waiting period, so to say. There is that waiting period between the point of salvation and the actual realization of what salvation means. See, most of us, we just say, we're saved. But we don't really fully comprehend what that means, and none of us can totally comprehend it. You will enjoy some benefits, and you see it, and you have this joy and peace that flows all over you in spite of all the ups and downs of life. And you can see that. But there's much more to that, because when our final salvation becomes a reality, not only will we not be in the presence of sin, but anything that makes this life painful and uncomfortable will be completely delivered from it. So you see, although what the apostle is saying here, that because of faith we have a right standing with God, but our experiences at this point do not match that relationship perfectly. Because when we sin, there is a sense that there is a strain between you and God. In other words, at that point you are not standing in the right relationship with God. But when there is a final deliverance, then our final reconciliation means there is no way we can ever offend God. Now, if you're a believer who takes your spiritual life seriously, it's not that, you sin or fail. You hit yourself and say, why am I doing that? But you realize you sin nature gets you every now and then, but you really want to be honoring to the Lord. But our experiences don't always bear to that. And we feel sad sometimes, but one of these says that will be gone, because it will be impossible for us to dishonor our Savior. So my point is that the apostle here is focusing on this verse, that waiting period between what is true at the present and its full realization in the future when Christ comes. Now, how can a person eagerly wait here for the return of Christ to confirm, or at least confirm, that such a person is acceptable to God? We know that by faith, that we're acceptable to God. And I do believe that, you know, most of you should have verified that for yourself, because you should have peace. Because that's one result of being justified. You should have peace. Now, if you have that peace, you still have to have a final confirmation. And that will be when we see our Savior face to face. But meanwhile, between the day we are saved to the day we go back home to our heavenly home, then we have to find a way to confirm what has happened to us. So the question is really, how do you do that? Well, the answer that the false teachers provided is that you should do that through circumcision or other rituals. In other words, they're telling these Gentiles, yes, you have believed in Christ, but to really be sure, you need to circumcise. And if you do that, you confirm that you're really on your road to being accepted by God. But the apostle corrects them by stating that it is only through the Holy Spirit working with our faith. Because, you see, the phrase where it says, by faith through the Spirit, is literally two spirit out of faith. Two spirit out of faith. So the question is, how really to understand that literal translation from the Greek? We should understand that the phrase, as the Holy Spirit's walking through us, or through faith, that it is as the Holy Spirit walks through faith, that produces that assurance that we need. And that's what Paul is saying to the Galatians, that the Holy Spirit is going to walk through faith and then produces the confirmation that we need, and will continue with it until when Christ comes back and we get the fullest confirmation. The apostle did not go into detail as to how this is to be accomplished, though. However, the means that the Holy Spirit works in the believer to give him the hope is by using the Word of God, which the apostle here calls faith. With that, he will use it to assure the believer, to give him the confidence that his relationship, or what confidence he has in the Lord, is correct. Paul's explanation is that instead of trying to rely on circumcision, the believer should resort to truth, the truth that the apostle has taught them, and then allow the Holy Spirit to walk in them in order to produce the assurance they need to convince themselves that they have become acceptable to God, and that this acceptance will become quite obvious when Christ returns. So it is the Holy Spirit walking through the Word of God that will help to give each believer that confirmation that he needs. And believe you me, that confirmation is very important. And once we're going to be studying some other, there's another passage sometime when we get to it, where it makes an issue of the necessity of knowing where, by true confirmation, that you really have the hope of seeing Christ face to face. Now, we have presented the primary interpretation of the phrase by faith through the Spirit as describing the way in which we wait for the actualization of our acceptance by God when Christ returns. However, there is a sense of contrast in what this phrase implies. It is because of that implied contrast that the translators of the NIV rendered it the way they did. There are two facts of contrast that the apostle states that distinguish Christians from those in Judaism. Now, you hear a lot of time people tell you there are three faiths that are what we call monotheistic. Or they will say there are three faiths that believe in one God. Yes, people may believe in one God, but what God are they talking about? As far as we're concerned, the one God is the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to us. That's the one we know. And so only those who see God through Christ at this present time have the true faith. Every other thing is not. But nevertheless, there are those, because truly Judaism has that belief in one God, but there's still something missing. So there are things that then will differentiate those who are true Christians and those who are in Judaism or who just believe in the existence of one God. Well, in this case, the apostle is focusing on Judaism. And so the first fact is the word faith. The word faith. Now, if you really think about it, Christianity is the only, we use the word religion, is the only religion that talks about faith in the sense of having a relationship with God. You know, every other so-called religious group, they talk about work. So here Paul is saying, yeah, that's a key word. Look at the word faith. Now, those in Judaism think in terms of the law as a means of being accepted by God. But Paul's statement is that, on the contrary, Christians pin their hope in their faith in Christ as the only means of being set right or being accepted by God. Now, we see this sense, even though, you know, we look at this sense, sometimes it may not appear that important, but we're living now in what is called a pluralistic society. Theologically, in a sense, that means there are people who are saying there are several roads that go to heaven. No, there's only one road to heaven, and that one road is called Jesus Christ, in a sense, because Jesus Christ says, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But when people begin to fall into this pluralistic type of thinking, they say, well, you know, who am I to say that Christianity is the only way? That's being all kinds of things, arrogant, or they say that being very harsh, and all kinds of things. Well, all you have to tell the person is, my friend, I didn't write it. God said it. And that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. If there was any other way, it didn't make sense for Christ to come. So that's the first thing that the apostle says, faith. We believe, that's our basis, faith. And all others are walking their way in order to get to what they call heaven or whatever. But I think, I know for a fact that they have shock. Those who have been doing that, and they have shock the very first time they depart from this planet and find themselves in the lake of fire. They're in shock. Because too late. There's nothing you can do about it. So faith is what sets us apart, but faith in the person of Jesus Christ. The second fact of contrast is the word spirit. Now, those in Judaism place emphasis on the outward work of the flesh by circumcision as a means of their confirmation and their hope. But the apostle says that Christians rely on the Holy Spirit to produce in them the needed assurance of their acceptance with God. In other words, it is the work, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to provide each believer that assurance, that confirmation that you are indeed a child of God. We'll be starting a passage sometime in the future where that is made an issue. But for now, all we can say is it is important that every believer, anyone who claims to be a believer, must have that confirmation from the Holy Spirit that you are indeed a child of God. So while the apostle in verse 5 is concerned with an explanation that corrects a misconception, it should be noted that his explanation also contains then a contrast between true Christianity and Judaism. So that's the first misconception he's been dealing with. The second misconception that the apostle explained concerns improper evaluation of the importance of circumcision. He deals with misconception about relationship with God, how you get it, and now he's dealing with the improper evaluation of circumcision. We've already mentioned that the apostle selected circumcision as an illustration of rituals of the Mosaic law that can rob the believer his freedom in Christ. But we should not forget that the apostle's argument, of course, in this epistle is simply that the observance of the law is not the means of justification before God. No one can be accepted by God by keeping the law. That's just it. So, as the apostle speaks of circumcision as a misconstrued concept, he's in effect summarizing what he has been teaching in this epistle. Therefore, the false teachers have taught that circumcision is an essential requirement for Christians in order to be fully accepted by God. Which, of course, by all that kind of thing, you know what the implication? For most part, they have excluded all female believers who were not able to practice circumcision. But leave that and see. May you see, their teaching has no basis. So that's what the apostle is trying to counter here. It is this very type of teaching that brought Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem for the first church council meeting, where the church decided not to impose the rituals of the Mosaic law on the Gentile church, especially the ritual of circumcision. See, if the Gentile church has been imposed upon to follow the rituals of the Old Testament given in the Mosaic law, there are many things that you enjoy now you probably will not enjoy. Now, I'm not saying whether it's good for you or not. Some of you like ham, pork, whatever, sausage made of those things. If we had followed those, you wouldn't eat them. I'm not so sure that we shouldn't really be careful how we eat them. I'm not saying that, but all I'm saying is at least you have the freedom. Whether you do or don't, it has nothing to do with your spiritual life. It may have a whole lot to do with your health, but nothing with your spiritual life. So this is what the church came up with very early, that no, we cannot impose these laws, these rituals, on Christians. The only exception was blood. That's the only thing they said, Christians shouldn't eat blood. And that, we have explained it in the past as to why. But somehow, though, some false teachers ignored the ruling of the apostles, and so they have brought this distorted message to the Galatians, requiring them to undergo circumcision, because they say it is very important for salvation. The equivalent of it today is those who say, unless you're baptized, you cannot be saved. That's the same thing. Because water baptism has nothing to do with salvation. It's those who are already saved that are baptized as a testimony to those around them. So it is this misconception, though, that the apostle, in case of circumcision, that the apostle deals with in the first sentence of verse 6, Galatians 5:6, because it says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The word for, that begins verse 6, indicates that what the apostle writes in this first sentence of verse 6 is an explanation to the misconception that we have mentioned regarding the significance of circumcision in a person's relationship with God. In this explanation, it is important to define the limit of what the apostle states here. Therefore, he begins by stating the sphere in which what he's about to state applies. That sphere is given in the phrase, in Christ Jesus. The phrase in Christ Jesus is used to define not only the sphere of the operation of the grace of God, but also the sphere in which all those who have been justified by faith in Christ belong. There's a sphere, there's a community of individuals who can be grouped together, and those are individuals who have come to faith in Christ, and they are looked upon as one group from God's perspective. So using the phrase in Christ Jesus, the apostle recognizes that circumcision was an important, really, aspect of Judaism, since it signaled acceptance of the covenant of law. Now, he's not saying it wasn't important, because after all, God instituted it. The apostle recognized, though, that to a Jew, circumcision has a great significance. But he also has argued somewhere else that the value of circumcision depends on obedience to God's word, as he wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 2, verse 25. Romans chapter 2, verse 25. You see, the apostle is not just outrightly dismissing circumcision, because he knows what its significance with the Jews. But he's going to be using his argument to show that that significance was only related to a limited time, so to say. Verse 25 says, Romans 2, 25, circumcision has value if you observe the law. So what he's trying to say, that you cut yourself, your flesh doesn't mean anything. He says it only has value if you observe the law. But if we break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. In other words, the Gentiles didn't obey the law. They didn't obey the Mosaic law that was handed over to the Jews. And so he says to them, well, if you didn't obey that law, your circumcision has no meaning to you. So that what the apostle wants to be sure that no one misunderstands the strong argument that he's making. So he qualifies his statement by indicating that it applies to those who have been justified by faith in Christ. Of course, the apostle is subtly hinting that justification is only possible in Christ and not in any other system which man uses to seek to gain God's favor. There is only one way, and that is the way of faith in Christ. Now, the actual assertion of the apostle is that once a person has been justified by faith in Christ, then circumcision or lack of it is of no spiritual significance. This is the essence of the next expression of where we're studying Galatians 5, 6, where it says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Now, the expression has any value, literally from the Greek, reads something like this, is capable of anything. Is capable of anything. This is because the Greek word used here means to have power or to be capable of something. The same Greek word the apostle used in our context puts emphasis in the inability of circumcision or uncircumcision to do anything. Of course, the apostle did not elaborate on that word anything. He just said, do anything. But it is implied that the apostle had in mind anything spiritual. So while our English versions convey the idea of circumcision or uncircumcision not being of any value, the apostle's point remains that whether a person is circumcised or not, it does not affect his relationship with God as long as that person is in Christ. In this way, the apostle is saying that circumcision does not enhance acceptance of any person before God, nor does circumcision add anything to a person's moment-by-moment fellowship with God. Whether you're circumcised or not does not stop you having a moment-by-moment fellowship with God. Now, the expression neither circumcision Now, uncircumcision has any value. Reveals that the apostle is fair in his evaluation of this whole thing about circumcision, since he wrote under God the Holy Spirit. See, the apostle has been downgrading this matter of circumcision, so no one will expect him to mention anything related to uncircumcision, as that has the potential of weakening his argument. But because he wrote under the Spirit, the apostle brings in this matter of uncircumcision. For you see, it is possible for those who are circumcised, for them to claim that because of the apostle's writing, well, it doesn't matter whether I'm circumcised or not. Therefore, those who say I'm circumcised say yes, regardless of what Paul says, we have an edge over those of you who are not circumcised. On the other hand, because of what the apostle also taught here, those who are uncircumcised will claim that because of Paul's writing and because they are uncircumcised, that they must be right with God. And Paul is saying, listen now, it's not the state. Because somebody can say, well, Paul said it doesn't matter whether it's circumcised or uncircumcised, so since I'm not circumcised, well, I must be right with God. And Paul said, no. That kind of thinking is what he wants to attack by saying uncircumcision is of no value either. The point of the apostle is that physical condition expressed in circumcision or uncircumcision has nothing whatsoever to do with a person's spiritual life. God does not accept anyone because he's circumcised or because he's uncircumcised. Instead, it is on the basis of faith in Christ. In contrast to the thought that circumcision has any significance to the spiritual life of the believer, the apostle then states that love is what is significant. Hence, the second sentence of verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, literally, the Greek reads something like this: on the contrary, faith through love working. Or, on the contrary, faith through love functioning. Now, the literal translation reveals that the word count in the NIV is really a translation aid to help the English reader to connect this second explanation with the first sentence. The first sentence has indicated that circumcision or lack of it has nothing to the spiritual life. So, the apostle says, in contrast to circumcision or lack of it playing any role in the spiritual life, that what plays a great role is faith. It is true that the Greek word translated faith here sometimes can also mean Christian doctrine. But the apostle here had in mind that trust that one has in God through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit knows how easily we can deceive ourselves, or how easy it is for a person to say, yes, I believe. A lot of people say, yes, I believe in Christ, but they're not saved. It's very easy to say that. I mean, people can say, oh, yeah, I believe. You know, in some cases, just to dismiss you and push you away so that you don't continue to witness to them. Well, the Holy Spirit knows that. That we can easily say that. So he adds through the apostle an expression that allows us to check our claim about faith. This expression, look at where it says, expressing itself through love. That is really a good way to explain what the apostle wrote in the Greek in a literal way, because the literal way says through love working or through love functioning. So if a person claims to have faith, Here is the key thing. If a person claims to have faith, but his actions do not reflect love, then the claim is false. That's what the apostle is saying here. Now, this is one reason that we warn that knowing doctrine is not the end of the spiritual life. As some Christians think, it's a matter of I just go learn the word. No, there's much more to learning the word of God. It's called application. And certainly there are a lot of people who can spill out categories of doctrine, but when you come close to them, their conduct reveals something else. And that is what the apostle is speaking of right here. So the point is simply that insistence on the observance of rituals produces nothing but resentment on those seeking to impose such rituals, and possibly on those to whom the rituals are imposed. So the important thing in the Christian life is for Christians to manifest their faith by showing love to others. There is also the implication that when we apply doctrine, it must be governed by love. We can in fact state that what the Holy Spirit has in mind here is that rituals do not matter, but the filling of this Holy Spirit that results from trusting in God, that is of greater value than any ritual. Now remember that love is an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit that the apostle he mentions later on in this chapter. Love, we have said many, many times, love is an action-oriented word. That's why we define love as a thought, action, phenomenon. In other words, what you say and what you do must match. It doesn't mean anything to tell a person, I love you, and you turn around and what you do says otherwise. That's not love. So it must be something that is backed up by action. And that's what the apostle is concerned with here. So the expression that we have considered, though, that the apostle wrote here, is of a great importance coming from the apostle Paul. And I say this because there are those who think that there is a conflict between James' teaching on the necessity of works in justification and the apostle Paul's teaching of faith in justification. Now the expression that we have just considered indicates that there is no conflict between Paul and James. The apostle Paul indicates that we are set right with God because of faith in Christ. But then he adds that the way to check that our claim is true is indeed to consider our actions. That's what he's saying. In this way, we can say then that the apostle has indicated the importance of works in the life of the believer for the confirmation of his justification by faith. And that's precisely the same thing that James argued when he wrote that justification is by works too. And that, of course, we'll study sometime in the future. So in any event, the real challenge for us is very simple. And that is this. Do you claim to have been justified? Put it another way. Do you claim to be a believer? If so, do you reflect love in your life? The love that is shown by action. The love that the Holy Spirit produces. That's the question you only can answer. And if you answer it correctly, then you have your confirmation that indeed you have been justified by faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name.